And tonight I wanted to look at one of the most beautiful Christian lives that I know of. Very short, but one that has influenced hundreds of thousands of believers since its time 150 years ago. I'm going to talk about Robert Murray McShane. We don't know his name very much these days. Some of you have his Bible calendar, and you follow the readings that he outlined and the little hints he had on the front of it. We sing some of his hymns. I hope to end the service with the only one in the Grace hymn book, but we have others in our morning hymn book. So we'll talk a little about Robert Murray McShane, and we'll begin just by saying that we have very little information about him apart from two diaries. Now, I'll quote from one of them, the diary of Andrew Bonar, who records a day in the year 1835 when he was walking round Duddington Loch near Edinburgh with Robert McShane and Alexander Somerville one lovely afternoon. As they walked, they had much conversation upon the leading of God's providence, and they thought of the future days ahead of each one of their lives. They came across a fallen tree, and they sat on it and sang one of the psalms together and commended each other to God in prayer. That was the kind of work God was doing at that time. These were three young divinity students at Edinburgh University. And we owe to Andrew Bonar the little book, The Memoir and Remains of Robert McShane, printed also by the Banner of Truth in abbreviated form. It is the gathering together of what he left behind of a diary and odd letters and things that were found of his. And with that, and with Andrew Bonar's own diary, we piece together the picture of a very, very godly life. If I had to think of a verse to begin with, I'd quote Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That would, I think, sum up this short life. God works very strangely. McShane only lived to the age of 29. Andrew Bonar, his closest friend, lived to the age of 82. In that brief, short Christian life of less than 10 years, God left something that has been the means of the conversion of thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and the means of sanctifying as many believers. So I thought we could look at it. Incidentally, Bonar himself would make a study on his own. He was the seventh son of a seventh son, which is very unusual. He came from a long line of godly Scottish ministers stretching right back to the 17th century. And he himself was wonderfully used in the saving of souls. But we leave him only to say that the little book he wrote, even before he died, had sold 500,000 copies and was valued all over the Christian world, from the States to Australia. And the name Murray McShane became associated with holiness, godliness, Christian living. So we'll have a look at this lovely life. Well, strangely enough, we know little about Christian influence in his home. He was an exceptional child, but not altogether brilliant. They say that at the age of 4, when he was getting over an illness, he found great pleasure in learning the Greek alphabet. Well, I suppose to us that would put him in the rank of genius, but in those days that wasn't anything special. And he learned on his little slate to copy out the letters of the Greek alphabet and say them by name. He went to school at 5, and nothing special about that, but he already began to show that facility for speech. He was evidently very musical, had a melodious voice, could memorize scripture, could repeat fluently verses of the Bible. At 14 at Edinburgh, at 8 at high school, again, not over brilliant, but a noble character, athletic. He was a very keen gymnast, actually. In fact, toward the end of his life, he perhaps shortened his life, I don't know, but He was staying at a manse with a fellow minister, and he saw some gymnastic poles in the garden, and he was so enthusiastic he did a few sort of turns on them, and he was hanging by his heels off the one of them, and the bar broke and he fell on his head, and that actually shook him up pretty badly. But he was very athletic, very musical, and as he grew up he showed gifts of many varied gifts. He was a very, very capable artist. He was very poetic. He could write a poem about anything that happened. He had a firm grasp of what he had to learn, the classics, and later at university he excelled in modern languages, which he did in his spare time, as well as having an expert grasp of the Hebrew language. So you can see he was, in himself, had he not been converted, he would have been a very striking person. When he stood up to speak, he compelled attention. But at the age of 18, having completed his university degree, he then turned to a divinity degree in order that he might be a minister. Now, he wasn't converted. Moral, church-going, godly, well-liked, but not converted. Something had moved him. And that something was the life of a brother of his, of whom we know very little, somebody we forget these days, his elder brother David. David was saved before he was. He himself was a brilliant scholar. He too died very young, at the age of 29. But he felt it his task in life to watch over his two younger brothers. And he did watch over them. He prayed with them. He did all he could to turn them toward the things of God, without any success in his lifetime. He had a transparent truthfulness, so that a look of pain would come on his face. He couldn't help it whenever he saw either of them turning to anything of a worldly nature. And that influence began to work on his younger brother Murray, not in his lifetime, but immediately after. He writes to a boy of his own parish later who was going astray. And he says to him, "Another thing that persuades me to write to you, my dear boy, is this, that I have felt in my own life the want of having a friend to direct me. I had a kind brother, as you have, who taught me many things. He gave me a Bible. He persuaded me to read it. He tried to train me as a gardener trains the apple tree on the wall, but it was all in vain. I thought myself far wiser than he and would always take my own way. Many a time, I well remember, I've seen him reading his Bible or shutting his door to pray when I've been dressing up to go out on some frolic or some dance of folly. Well, this dear friend and brother died, and I found that I was friendless in this world. You say, perhaps, you're quite happy as you are. I quite believe you. I was very happy when I was unforgiven. I know I had great pleasure in many sins, in Sabbath breaking, for example. Many a delightful walk I had on the Lord's Day, thinking my own thoughts, speaking my own pleasure. I fancy few boys were happier than I was in an unconverted state. No sorrow clouded my brow, no tear filled mine eye. I know what you say is maybe quite true when you say you are happy. But isn't this just the saddest thing of all, that you should be happy while you are a child of wrath, that you should smile and eat and drink and be merry and sleep sound when this very night you may be in hell, happy while unforgiven?" That was his faithful way of dealing with people. But you see, he had a brother, and his brother died very sadly at the age of 29, and Murray McShane suddenly was brought to a halt. His little world was shattered. Every year on the date of his brother's birthday, he recalled that event. 1 year later, "On this morning last year came the first overwhelming blow to my worldliness. How blessed that to me thou, O God, who did it, only knowest." 11 years later, the last year of his life, when he was alive on his brother's birthday, This day, 11 years ago, my holy brother David, aged 26, ended his rest. May God make me holier, wiser, less like myself, more like my master. For this day, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother, and I began to seek for a brother who cannot die. I was encouraged by that. That brother never saw any result from his godliness. The world has forgotten him, yet through him Murray McShane was converted, and through Murray McShane thousands and thousands of others were converted. Who knows the power of quiet godliness? Well, his conversion came gradually. At that time, God was working among the students of Edinburgh University, and a whole band of great men were being saved. The three Bonar brothers, Horatius, Andrew, and another one, and many others, William Burns, about whom I spoke to you some while back. All saved quietly, with no dramatic sudden flash, each in their own way, yet really saved. With Murray McShane, it came as a growing sense, not so much of immoral living, because his life was immaculate, but of the sense of his sin of nature, that original guilt within that he found was part of his nature, and that began to overwhelm him. And finally the light dawned. And then he began slowly to emerge from his life of pleasure. And so you read in his diary, March 1832, I hope never to play cards again. March the 25th, the same year, I shall never go visiting on a Sunday again. April, the same year, I absented myself from the dance. Criticism was hard to bear, but I must try to bear the cross. And gradually, he turned away from the world of the good world, the good side of a good life, to separate himself to God. Well, it took time, but he also began to practice his Christianity. It's interesting when you read the lives of people who turned out to be great in the end to see how they began, because usually their little beginnings we would overlook. We'd love to do the big things. Now, God often doesn't fit us to do the big things, but these little beginnings are things we can all do. His first help was godly companions. He and a few others decided that in the long vacation in the summer, they wouldn't go home and have a holiday. They'd stay at university and spend all their time improving their knowledge of their theology to fit themselves for the ministry. So every Saturday morning, they would meet at 6:30 to study the scriptures together. After a prayer meeting at Dr. Chalmers' house, the professor of divinity, they would go out through the city of Edinburgh to witness, visiting the homes of the poor. And he went first with Andrew Bonar, who was a little older than he, and he describes how he visited the tenements near Castle Hill. If you remember Edinburgh, you know those huge, tall, black-looking buildings, 5, 6, 7 stories, which in those days were filled with huddled masses of poverty. And he said it was strange to him, who had lived in Edinburgh all his life and had often admired these tall buildings, that he had never been inside. And he said he beheld the most miserable habitations he ever thought possible to see, such scenes as he never dreamt of. No man cares for our souls would be written over the brows of all those people who lived there. He saw scenes of vice and wickedness he had never, never met. But God began to use him, and after 3 weeks of his visiting, he saw a soul saved. And you know, when that happens, it happened to him, nothing else in the world seemed to matter but the saving of souls. He began to think of his own life as being given to God for missionary work. He also found, very early on, that God had prepared him for a life of suffering. And he decided he would use his times of illness and turn them to good account. So in one of his early illnesses, he began to use his gift of poetry, and he wrote his experience. "I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger, I felt not my load. When friends spoke in rapture of Christ and the tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me." And so the poem goes on to describe how he found Christ. And this became his pattern, laid low with illness recurrently all through his life until he ended at an early age in the grave. Every time of illness, instead of being a time of self-pity and complaint, was a time of extra devotion to God. Simple beginnings, beginnings open to all of us. The desire for holiness, the desire for souls, the desire for communion with Christ. These things began to mark his life. Well, his public ministry is easy to cover in a very short time. He had a degree at university. He was now licensed to preach for the Church of Scotland. And so he sought for an opening as an assistant minister, and he found one in 1835 at the age of 22 years. Remember, we're talking of somebody whose Christian service was all done within about 7 years. Now, doesn't that sometimes humble us? He finished when some of us had never begun. He found an opening with John Boner, one of the Boners, near Stirling, and there he became assistant minister in a large parish, a mining parish. He found the people hard, indifferent, careless, and there he learned his first lessons, the first of which was, as he looked out on all these people that he couldn't possibly visit, how short life is and how many souls are going to perish. And he learned the value of time. He learned that he must prepare his own heart first before he can preach to other people. He learned that he had been given a gift of preaching. One day he was going on horseback to preach at one of the two churches in the parish, and he dropped all his notes, and he arrived on the pulpit and found he had no sermon. And God helped him, and he knew from then on that though he would prepare, he could lean on God for help in his preaching, and later he did that. Sometimes he would preach for 20 minutes. On one occasion at Andrew Boner's church, such was the hunger of the people, he went on till 11 o'clock at night. But you see, he was given that gift of extemporary preaching. And he learned, too, that God would at times lay him low so that he would be humbled and feel his nothingness. After 10 months there, the church at Dundee, where he ended his life's work, was requiring a minister, a full-time minister, St. Peter's Dundee. And he and Andrew Boner, went, both of them, they were both asked to go before the elders of the church, and he was selected. The lovely thing about these men was their humility. When Andrew Boner heard, for he was without any Christian work, and felt keenly the fact that though he was an older man, God was using others more than him, yet when he heard of this, he said in his own diary, "I'm rejoiced at this, and think it is a mark of God's kindness to Dundee, as well as myself." And so, in 1836, he now found himself minister of St. Peter's Dundee, a parish with 4,000 residents and a congregation of 1,000 people. He said, "Dundee is a city given to idolatry and hardness of heart." It grieved him as he moved among the people, even of his own congregation, to find a people hardened against the gospel. And yet here he began a very, very fruitful ministry. Briefly, he was there for 7 years. His faithfulness to the gospel and his devotion won him the love of hundreds, and it won him the hatred of hundreds. At that time, the Church of Scotland was dominated by what we'd call liberalism, worldly ministers who didn't believe the Bible and who wanted to live lives of pleasure. And McShane was hated by such people and scorned, with all of which he bore very, very meekly. But there he ministered in between spells of illness, and you may remember that in 38 and 39, the Church of Scotland wanted missionaries for the Jews, and they wanted to find out, and they sent four people, two older ministers, Drs. Keith and Black, and Andrew Bone and Murray McShane. You may remember the account how they went to Palestine and realized there was no place for a mission there, but on the way back, Dr. Keith and Dr. Black were delayed at Pest, Budapest, and you may remember a wonderful work among the Jews arose out of that. But that was his next incident. And when he came back, he found to his joy that in his absence, revival had indeed arrived in Scotland. And under the ministry of William Burns, again, I spoke about him a while back, his own church had been amazingly visited with the gospel. He came back to find 400 to 500 people converted. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? And for the last 2 years of his life, he threw himself into the work of the gospel there until his death in 1843. So short, and yet so blessed. His local work was not overshadowed by, but accompanied by, his work for wider issues, three in particular. The state of the times was critical for the things of God in Scotland. The Church of Scotland, which had the stranglehold on religion, was, as I said, given over to what was called moderatism, or what we would call liberalism. People who preached the gospel were called fanatics. Andrew Bonar was assistant to an old minister at Collis, a little country town a little way out of Dundee. And McShane preached there from time to time. The old man hated both of them. And when asked about what he called the wild man of Dundee, he said, "Mr. Bonar's bad enough, but this man is awful." This was the attitude of religious people toward the gospel. And the time was coming when there would have to be a parting of the ways. The disruption, as it is called, occurred a month after McShane's death. And under Dr. Chalmers, between 300 and 400 faithful men left their houses, their livelihood, their churches, with the faithful of their congregation to begin the Free Church of Scotland. McShane had worked for that. He didn't know what he would do if he had to leave his church. His thought was he would go out to Australia, where there were thousands of convicts with nobody to care for their souls. But God had other plans. But that was the disruption, and for that cause, he travelled all over his part of Scotland, conducting services to urge believers to take a stand. His second concern was the salvation of the Jews, and that was why he had been selected to go to Palestine with the other three. Again, for that he laboured. You have to remember, he was a very young man and a very sickly man, but he never spared himself throughout his whole life. He never had a holiday in his life since he began his ministry. All he had was a change of work. And his third great burden was the need for revival. He remembered the 100 years before, the revival at Kilsyth and Cambert's Lang. He remembered earlier times in Scotland, and he longed for an outpouring of the Spirit of God. And for that he labored and prayed. And he and Bonar and the Bonars and Somerville and many other ministers, every Saturday evening in their different places, would at a certain time pray that God would pour out his Holy Spirit in saving souls. If God could give us that burden, how good it would be for us. And he kept up that attitude so that even when he was in Palestine, where again he was at death's door, he was prostrated on the sands, actually, at up north coast. Can't just remember the place there. He was unable to see or to read or to think at times. All he could do, he says, is, I had all my time to lay my people before God and pray for a blessing. And he little knew that at that very time God was hearing his prayer, and William Burns, in his own church, was seeing souls saved by the hundred. So you can see that his interests were not only intensive in his local work, but he had the care of the Church of God abroad on his heart. A very, very remarkable young man, remembering at this time that he was so young. How can we speak of him now as a person? Well, I think the first thing I would say is that from the moment he was truly converted and had begun his witnessing, he had one burden every day of his life, and that was that he should be able to win souls for Christ, so that wherever he went, he had one interest: to look out for opportunities to give a tract if he was riding on horseback, or to speak a word. He records in his diary on one occasion that, walking home with a certain man, the man told him what God had done for his soul. And he reminded Murray McShane of when it happened. One day, when he had been riding on horseback, he was overtaken by a severe storm, and he stopped at a quarry to shelter. And there in the engine house, he pulled in his pony, and the men were sheltering, and the big furnace was there. And he had evidently, without remembering it, he had spoken to this man, and all he had said to him was, he had pointed to the fire, and he says, what does that remind you of? The rain stopped and he left. And the man couldn't forget that fire. He knew what it spoke of, and God saved him. He, on one occasion, had just returned home. It says he was very, very weary, and he was coming home one Sabbath evening after the day's work, and a person met him who told him there were two families of gypsies encamped at Torwood a few miles away. Weary though he was after a long day's labour, he immediately set off to find them. By their woodside fire, he opened out the parable of the lost sheep and pressed it on their souls in simple terms. He then knelt down in prayer for them and left them very impressed and very grateful. This was the kind of man he was. Though obsessed with the need of souls, he was totally natural. He wasn't in any way odd. Perhaps this next example will illustrate this. But in August 1842, he paid a visit to a family in Dumfriesshire, among whom there were three cousins of his, young ladies, accomplished, gay, well up in society, but without any vital godliness and hostile to the gospel. They knew he was coming and had already nicknamed their clerical friend Perfection and hardened their hearts against any influence he might have on them. But when he came, they were totally surprised. They found a happy, hearty, gentlemanly cousin. He speedily convinced them that religion wasn't a bind, it wasn't an enslaving yoke. And by his tender, affectionate manner, he swiftly won their confidence. They were delighted with him and interested in all he had to say. They went about with him, and when he went visiting in the cottages around and prayed with the people, they went with him. First, one day, during prayer, the gayest of the sisters suddenly sobbed aloud. After family worship that evening, one of the others burst into tears, crying out about her sin. Their pride was broken, their hearts were melted. They saw things in a new light and thirsted for more. All three became decided, earnest Christians, adorning domestic life with Christian graces, And long after he had gone to his rest, they said it was their cousin's sympathetic spirit and pitiful look that struck them when they first met him. He was especially gifted in talking to children. He was at Kelso once, and he said to a little girl, "Christ gives last knocks. When your heart becomes hard and careless, then fear lest Christ may have given his last knock." That little girl never forgot that. And one could go on with letters he wrote to children. He had a way of putting eternal things to all he met, young or old. He was a soul winner. And this is what became increasingly a burden, so that the year he died, he says in his diary, he was laid low with illness and felt his time was nearly coming to an end. "As I was walking in the fields, the thought came home to me with almost overwhelming power that everyone in my flock must soon be in heaven or hell. Oh, how I wished I had a tongue of thunder for all to hear. Oh, that I had a frame of iron to visit everyone and say, 'Escape for your life. Ah, sinners, you little know how I fear that one day you will try to lay the blame of your damnation at my door.'" This was the heart that yearned for souls. He was especially at home in his church work. He was, one of the ministers of his time said, the complete minister. He says he was one of the most complete ministers I ever met. He was a great preacher, an excellent visitor, a full-orbed saint. On Saturdays he visited the dying, that his heart might be thrilled by what he saw, and that he might be put into a serious frame for his Sabbath work. And his church was, they say, a veritable beehive of industry. When he came, though he had, I think it was 1,100 in the congregation, he hadn't enough people he could entrust for Sunday school work. Within a few years, he had 19, not teachers, but he had 19 Sabbath schools. Of course, they couldn't bring them all by car in those days. His district was a large one, and they had Sabbath schools, and he had 19 of them. His special care was for the souls of children. I've mentioned this, and if you want to see how he preached to children, I don't say we should copy this, but this is how he preached to children. "Flee now from the wrath to come. Fly to the Lord Jesus without delay. Escape for your life while you're young. Some of you think you won't die because you're young, and you forget that half the inhabitants of a human race die before they reach manhood. And half the people of this town die before they are 20. These were days of childhood mortality. Oh, if you had to stand as often as I do beside the dying bed of little children, to see their wild looks and outstretched hands and to hear their dying cries, you would see how needful it is to fly to Christ now. It may be your turn next." That is how he spoke to boys and girls. I don't say that we should copy those words, but you can see his heart was in his words. He organized his Sunday school work, and many, many of the boys and girls were saved. In fact, after the revival time, the children began to gather themselves without any organizing. They would gather together so that they could pray together. Little children. Can you and I imagine this with the children who come to the games? But this is when God was working. And his work among children was wonderfully blessed. Very, very practical, though. He had singing practices. He couldn't bear bad singing. He felt that there was no excuse for bad or slovenly singing, and therefore he announced that there would be weekly meetings for singing, and that it was a great shame that Christians shouldn't endeavor to sing the praise of God well. Why should the devil, as somebody had said, I think it was Wesley, have all the best music? So that he saw to it that the public worship was done well. He had a whole army of tract distributors. He loved himself to give out helpful tracts, and he had his whole parish was covered by tract distributors. The number of things going on in that church, particularly after the revival, was astonishing, because the hunger for the word was such that the people met every night of the week in any case. But on top of that, there were 39 other services, some of them beginning at 8 o'clock in the morning. And on one occasion, when they were trying to fit something in, he said, well, why not have it at 9:30 at night? He himself knew nothing of weariness in the Lord's work, and on his letters his little crest was, "The night cometh." And so his church was, as they said, a beehive of Christian activity. But behind all the activity was the care of a pastor. Reading his diary again and again, one sees how he dealt with souls. And the little phrase comes up frequently: "I told him plainly. I told her plainly." People applying for communion, he told them plainly they were not converted. People who were living in sin, he told them plainly. He had a pastor's heart. He was a great visitor. He began every day with a prayer that God would fit him for visiting his people. To him, as a minister of the Church of Scotland, the only place of worship in the parish, the whole parish were his people. We live in different times. But for him, people were there who were perishing and they needed to be visited. And so he visited with very great effect. Funerals to him were often times of deep grief, as he buried people who he knew were godless. And on one funeral he records, "Never had I more bitter feelings than at this funeral, as I remembered the text, 'If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him.' And this was such a person whom he was burying." He dealt very plainly with little children. A lovely letter to two boys. The first is to a young boy who was only to live another month after this letter. "My dear boy, I was glad to receive your little note. You're very dear to me because your soul is precious. And if you're ever brought to Jesus, washed and justified, you'll praise him more sweetly than an angel one day. I was riding out in the snow today where no foot had trodden, and it was pure, pure white, and I thought again and again of that verse, 'Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.' That's a sweet prayer. Make it your own. Often go alone and look up to Jesus, who died to wash us from our sins, and say to him, 'Wash me.'" That little boy did that, and he died a month later, and his brother, also young, was grieving, so he wrote to him. He says, "I saw your dear little brother twice on his dying bed. I couldn't believe he was dying, except his calm eye was directed to the hills of immortality, and he seemed to want already to breathe the atmosphere of that sinless world. I know, I trust, he was a saved boy. Over and over he told me he wasn't afraid to die, for Jesus had died. How kind it was in God to send Jesus to die for sinners. He seemed so happy. So you have a reason to mingle praise with your tears." These are boys that he's writing to. He was a pastor. He was a pastor who wasn't afraid to discipline. There was no softness when sin was involved. On one occasion he was sent by some godless people to baptize their little child because it was dying. And as you know, perhaps in the Church of Scotland, they believe that the children of believers, and only believers, should be sprinkled. And that was what he believed. He got there, and He found himself in a house of dissolute people who had never been to church, and many of the neighbors were in women of the same type. And he came forward to where the child was, and he spoke to the parents of their ungodly state and fearful guilt before God, and told them that in these conditions he could never baptize their infant. Well, they said, you could at least do it for the good of the child. He told them that baptism wasn't to save souls, and that really any fault lay on them. The whole house turned on him and upbraided them, and he stood there silently till they had finished. And then he lifted up his voice in solemn warning to them all, and he left the house. He was a brave man. And in the church itself, he would never shrink from exercising the discipline that should be exercised when people live in a wrong way. So he was a true pastor. He was a great preacher. He would have been a great speaker in any case had he not been a believer. But he was a great preacher. People said that when they saw him, before he opened his mouth, they were solemnized. They knew that the truth was coming. But I think he was a great preacher chiefly because he preached from his heart. He preached from a full heart. Today, he says in his diary, a sinner preached Jesus, the same sinner who had done all for him. That's how he preached. He preached as a dying man to dying men. With a sense of eternity, he preached. His preaching was plain. He told them plainly in his visiting. He told them plainly in his preaching, though very, very learned, with the original languages, with a vast fund of literature and so on, all was put aside. He used simple words so that the simplest could understand. Always gospel application, always practical. He preached scripture. He simply took simple texts, passages, types, prophecies, and found Christ in them. This was the secret. He preached all the doctrines. He was a five-point Calvinist. He stood by the Westminster Confession. All the doctrines he preached. But it was Christ that he preached. And he preached so that they wouldn't look at him, but they would look above his head to see Christ. But of course, the greatest power was not his gifted preaching, because he was mightily used. It was his life. A little note was found in his desk when he died, and they were clearing out his things. A stranger had left it who had come to hear him. It wasn't what you said or how you said it. It was your look, so Christ-like. His, Andrew Bonar's wife, was so impressed with his godliness, something specially attractive about his holiness. Not his matter or his manner, it was just that he was a living epistle of Christ. A picture so lovely that I felt that I'd give everything in the world if I could be holy like that. A traveller in Alexandria, staying at a hotel, once heard a lady carrying on about Christians as being all hypocrites. And she went on this long tirade against Christianity. And there was a believer standing there who listened patiently and then said, have you never seen one Christian you could believe in? She stopped. Yes, she said. I saw once a tall, slim man from Scotland. He was a man of God. I watched him and I felt that he was a genuine Christian. His very look did me good. That was Murray McShane. That was what was the power of his life. He was like Christ. Three things dominated his whole pattern of life. The first was his hunger for communion with God. Every day was organized so that he began with Christ. He must see the face of God before he could undertake any duty. He lived for communion with God. Not in long times set aside on special occasions, he made sure that every day he had his regular times of private prayer and communion. He sought to enjoy God all the day long. This was his chief desire. He got up early in the morning. He was a man who never spared himself. He always read his Bible. 3 chapters was his minimum. And often he would sing a psalm in his quiet time, his private time, not to build up a store of grace for the day. He didn't believe in that. He said the manna went bad if it was kept. But just to give himself the habit of looking up for the rest of the day, his eyes would be upward. The Sabbath day for him was a very special day, a day that God must have. He loved the Sabbath. On one occasion he was asked, was it right for a believer to take barometer and thermometer readings on the Sabbath day? One of these little questions that people like to ask. He wrote a very wise answer. Dear friend, you ask me a hard question. If you'd ask me what I would do, it would be easy. I could easily tell you. I love the Lord's Day too well to be marking the height of the thermometer and the barometer every hour. I have other work to do, higher and better, like that of the angels. The more entirely I can give my Sabbaths to God and half forget that I'm not before the throne, the happier I am. The joy of the Lord is my strength. But if another Christian wants to spend his Sabbath in a different way, marking down heat and atmospheric pressure, I can't tell. My conscience isn't his rule. One thing we could learn from people who do this is that we should be as careful in marking the changes and progress of our souls as they are of the weather. An hour should never pass without our looking up to God for forgiveness and peace. This is the noblest science. So you can see that his whole life was aimed at communion with God. And the last thing that he specially longed for was holiness. He worked at it. It wasn't a fanciful idea that some people have, that perhaps one day I shall be holy. Holiness is something that has to be worked at. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is what he said to William Burns. He wrote to him, William Burns, if you remember, was a man who was so blessed in Dundee while he was in Palestine. O cry for personal holiness, constant nearness to God by the blood of the Lamb. Bask in his beams, lie back in the arms of his love, be filled with his Spirit, or all the success of your ministry will be to your everlasting confusion. You know I've always told you this. It's because I need it myself. Take heed, dear friend, don't think any sin trivial. Every sin has everlasting results. Cry to God to be holy as he is holy, pure as Christ is pure, perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, what a cursed body of sin we bear, that we should be obliged to break these sweet gospel rules. His craving for holiness. Well, his end. 1843 began, and he was still on fire for God. Not strong, but not particularly ill, and in February he set out on a tour of northern parts, an area where the gospel had not been known for generations. This moderatism held sway. In 3 weeks he preached in 24 places. Remember, he travelled in, this was February, in the Highlands. He was travelling on horseback and preaching in the open air. And he was a sick man. And his soul was happy, and he preached the gospel in 24 places in 3 weeks. In one place they gathered to stone him. And as he began to speak, his solemnity and his words so charmed them that at the end they begged him to come back. And one man who had flung mud at him, on hearing of his death a month later, broke down in tears. He came back and continued his work until on March the 25th, after 10 days illness, he died of a fever. The last 10 days of delirium were wonderful days for those who stood by his bed. Whatever hour of day or night it was, in his delirium, he was either preaching to his people or praying to God for them. And so he died. The shock through the whole Christian world was hard to imagine. His illnesses were commonly known, and nobody thought anything when he was taken ill. But the announcement of his death shook the religious world. Andrew Bonar writes, "This afternoon at 5 o'clock, a message came to tell me of Robert's death. Never, never in my life have I felt anything like this. It is a blow to myself, to his people, to the Church of Christ in Scotland. Life has lost half its joys, were it not for the hope of saving souls. There was no friend I loved like him." He went to the funeral. The whole parish was at a standstill. There were 4,000 people in the parish. 6,000 or 7,000 came to the graveside. Every window, every house was filled with people in black. The most hardened of his enemies were moved. His work was done. The effect moved Christians all over the world, and particularly as the book that Andrew Bonar wrote began to circulate, the effect of that life began to be felt. Just 7 brief years, leaving living souls by the 100 who owed their conversion to his preaching, yes, but leaving something else, a life that was fragrant in the eyes of God and in the eyes of men. God had given and he had taken away a very, very rare jewel, one whose days and nights were filled with breathings and longings and prayers for 3 things: to be like Jesus, to be a winner of souls, and for unbroken communion with his God. Now, we can't live lives of that intensity. We're not called to do it. He was a bachelor. He was a minister. He had no work, no daily burdens like that. And he gave everything to those 3 aims: to be holy like Jesus, to win souls, to save them from hell, and to walk near to his God. We can't do what he did, but those 3 aims we could imitate. That we could make for ourselves 3 priorities: to be like Jesus, to win souls, and to walk near to God. Lord, we come to thee tonight. We thank thee that great men are given and are taken, but we thank thee that thou thyself remainest, the fountain of holiness, the fountain of all grace, from which they drew their grace. And therefore, Lord, we do ask thee that in our time it might please thee to raise up boys and girls, young men and women, older people, who will live their lives to be like Jesus, to walk with thee closely, and to win souls for thy kingdom. Grant it in this place, we especially ask thee. Now bless us as we separate. We ask for a safe return for Paul in due time. Thank thee for thy mercies over the weekend, as we ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen.